The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, June 15th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning to all of you and welcome to the Sunday morning gathering of Redemption Hill Church. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. And do me a big favor if you would. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 verses 1 through 13. That's where we'll be this morning. Looking at what many have called the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. So Luke chapter 11 verse 1 through 13. And go ahead and also pre-mark your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 verses 5 through 9. And while you're finding those two places, it's page 869 and page 811, respectively, in the Bibles you have in front of you. While you're finding those places, let me ask you a question. When it comes to prayer, what is perhaps even more important to God than the precise pattern of words that we use? Now, we're not going to get the Bible's complete answer to that question today, but we will get an important piece of the answer starting here in Luke chapter 11. Let me go ahead and read the first part of our passage for us, and then I'll pray for the rest of our time together. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray together. Lord, it's entirely possible for us to come to a familiar setting like this and to talk about prayer without actually being moved in our hearts to come before you in prayer. And so I pray that you would protect us from that, and not only right now, but even as we leave this place and come to that next time where we're going to come before you in prayer, help us to truly have our hearts engaged. Let something click in our hearts this morning as we listen to your word, so that we'll come out on the other end of this really changed and a little bit more like your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. There really is a difference. There really is a difference between saying a prayer and actually praying to God. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I find I get to the end of a prayer and I catch myself and I almost feel like I need a do-over. I come to the end of the prayer and I'm thinking, did I really just pray? Or did I simply utter some words mindlessly, stick an amen on the end of it, and call that a prayer? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever actually given yourself a do-over? You should try it sometime if you haven't done it. Just say, like, God allows do-overs and U-turns, but go ahead and do a do-over and just say, "Lord, I wasn't actually praying, but, you know, this time it's going to be for real." Well, I've had that experience far too much, and I don't want that to be something that's true of me. But there's a reality to this. It's different. Saying a prayer and actually praying can be very different. Prayer is actually meant to be a time of real connection and real communication with God. If you take nothing else away from our time this morning, remember that. Prayer is actually meant to be a time of real connection and real communication with God. And there's no doubt that Jesus' disciples, after being with him for years and after listening to him and watching him, they caught this. Some things are caught more than they're taught. And they could see Jesus and know that something different is going on here. There's real connection and real communication with his Father. In fact, in verse 1, look at how it begins again. The Bible says here, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. That's part of what prompted their request. They observed this in him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, now I mean, we've prayed before, but you know what I mean. Teach us to pray so that there's real connection and real communication with our Heavenly Father. And so when Jesus answered their request, when he answered this question, he gave them a whole lot more than a mere pattern of words that we were meant to memorize and just repeat from time to time. And again, nothing wrong with some of those very famous prayers that we memorize and repeat, as long as we're doing it with real connection and communication in our hearts. But Jesus gave them a lot more than just this pattern of words. In fact, I'm going to say he gave us three things that I want us to notice this morning from our passage. He gave them some basic instructions on what to say and how to approach God. And we'll borrow partly from Matthew's gospel to see that. But beyond the instructions, he also gave them a couple of illustrations. Illustrations that were meant to help them understand God's heart toward us as we approach him in prayer. And then, at least in the way that I'm ordering it, he also gave us an invitation to come to God with all of this truth in mind. So, instructions, illustrations, and an invitation. Let's start with the instructions, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll borrow from him so that we can see part of that there. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, in Matthew's version of this very same episode of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, Jesus says to them in verse 5, when you pray, he's about to tell us what we should not do, even before he tells us what we should say. And he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. There's the problem. The problem is not praying publicly. The problem is not praying with or in front of other people per se. The problem is the exhibitionism. They pray this way that they may be seen by others. And he says, truly I say to you, they have already received their reward. Prayer is meant to be at least two things, as Jesus will teach us here. Sincere and simple. First of all, he says here, sincere. That is, prayer should be free from the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus condemns here. A self-seeking or an hypocrisy that is attention-seeking in its nature. We're not supposed to be trying to put the focus on us, or as the young people would say today, giving off main character vibes. That's not what prayer is for. Prayer is not for that. It's not a time for us to try to boost our reputation with God or with other people. It's supposed to be sincere. Free from that kind of attention-seeking and self-focused hypocrisy. And our prayers should be simple. Jesus goes on in verse 7 here of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, and he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as some people do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So notice their confidence is in themselves, not in the God receiving the prayer, but they think that there's something about their words, either the number or the arrangement of them, that will secure the result. And he says, don't approach God that way as if the key to what you're seeking is found in you. No, he says, do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Prayer should be sincere in the sense that it's free from, again, that attention-seeking hypocrisy, and it should be simple. Whether longer or shorter, it should be simple in the sense that it demonstrates our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our ability to come up with the perfect selection or arrangement of words. No, our confidence is in the God who is kind to us, who treats us better than we deserve, and who already knows what we need before we ask him. Can you say amen? Amen. So those were some of the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples as he was teaching them to pray. And he didn't stop there. He continued to give us an example or two, a couple of illustrations. Well, before I do that, he also gave us an example of a sincere prayer. You and I sometimes call this the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, or some say, no, this can't be the Lord's Prayer because he says, forgive us for our sins, and Jesus could never pray that because he had no sins. So some people have cleverly said, we'll call this the Disciples' Prayer. I'm not so concerned with what you call it, right? This is an example, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, of, again, a simple and sincere prayer that we can express to God. So turn back to Luke chapter 11, verse 2 through 4. Luke chapter 11, verse 2 through 4, Jesus looks at his disciples, and he looks at us today, and says, "And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say," here's an example, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And of course, you know, in Matthew's gospel and in the one that most of us have memorized, there are some other things added as well. But this one, even as it's presented here, Jesus basically says, when you're expressing your heart to God, some of what you probably want to include, just come to God acknowledging your privileged relationship with him. Father. Praise him for his perfect holiness. Hallowed be your name. There's no one like you. In your heart, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, even before we get to petitions about what we need. And not that there's anything wrong with skipping right to that. God understands, right? You can present that abridged version as well. But Jesus is teaching us to pray here, and he embodies this principle of us seeking first the kingdom, even before we get to the stuff that we would like or that we need. And he says here, "Your kingdom come." That's one of the first things on my heart as I approach. Your kingdom come. In other words, the goal of prayer is to see God's will done on earth and not so much to get our will done in heaven. And then Jesus says, then ask God to provide for all of your daily needs, both physical and spiritual. For physical and material provision, give us each day our daily bread. And then for the spiritual provision, both of pardon for the sins we've already committed, and also for protection from the temptation that would lead to future sins. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Sincere, simple, acceptable to God, who already knows what we need before we ask him. Can you say amen? If you remember nothing else, prayer is meant to be a time of real connection and real communication with God. Our prayers can and should be sincere and simple. They're going to a God who already knows what we need even before we ask. And so with those instructions, Jesus actually went on to give us some illustrations that would help us better understand the heart of God who's on the receiving end of our prayers. Let's look at Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 5. These two illustrations that Jesus is about to give us are designed to give us one truth. They're teaching us one truth. As God's children, we do not need to fear his response to our prayers. It is actually unthinkable that God would either turn a deaf ear to us or respond with cruelty by giving us something bad, harmful, or less than what's best for us. That's essentially what both of these illustrations are about to teach us. Let's see it in God's word. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. And then Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" Now pause. This would have been an incredibly shameful and embarrassing situation for this person. In this culture, you had to be prepared to show hospitality here. This traveling friend was coming. It would have been a real embarrassment. I mean, for some of us culturally, I'm trying to think, like, people showing up unexpectedly to your home when it's just littered with Legos and every other, nothing is, you know, like how your house mostly is, but you never tell anybody. You know how that works. It would be like that, or like, you know, you're going to pay for something, your card is declined. Just think of something that would be embarrassing for us, right? This would have been really potentially shameful and embarrassing, all right? That's an important piece of this story. But this friend comes, he realizes he's not prepared for what he needs to show hospitality to another friend, and then he goes to another friend of his for some help. Verse 7, "Which one of you has a friend like that? You'll go to him at midnight, basically, and say, 'Help me out.' And then in verse 7, he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" The answer to this rhetorical question is none of you. None of you has a friend who would respond to you this way. If you came with such a desperate plea, bearing the weight of this guilt and shame, none of you has a friend who would turn a deaf ear to you like this, as inconvenient as it might be for them in that moment. And Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give this person anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, I'll come back to that word later. I know you're curious. Sometimes your Bibles, how many of you, your Bibles say persistence? All right, some of you. I'm going to come back and explain why I don't think later on that's the best translation of this word. But this word impudence still means very little to most of us, and I won't touch it yet. But you get the idea. You get the idea. This guy, as inconvenient as it might be, is going to hear your request and your desperate plea. And even though he won't be motivated to get up simply because you are his friend, there's something about the approach that moves his heart. And even if it's inconvenient, he'll get up. He'll get up. He'll leave the warmth of his bed. He'll provide what you need. And Jesus' point is to say, if a otherwise reluctant friend who feels inconvenienced by this, if he's willing to get up and to provide what you need in that moment of desperation, how much more, he argues from the lesser to the greater, how much more will your heavenly Father hear your desperate pleas and provide? He gives another illustration. Skip down to verse 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 11 through 13. Or what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I'm waiting for the part where the son asks for a sugary snack, because that's really what happens, right? That's right, a scorpion. I was just talking about scorpions yesterday for some reason. I guess I've been soaking in this thing. But which of you would actually do that? None of you would treat your child this way. None of you would hear a child's request for one thing which is good and give that child something which is not as good or worse. So why do we fear that when we ask God for things that he prompts us to ask him for, he's going to respond by giving us something bad or strange? No, listen to what Jesus says here. Verse 13, if you then who are evil, comparatively speaking, right, morally evil compared to God, meaning that we are tainted with sin, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If even evil people like us, again, morally tainted by sin, if even evil people like us know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will God give the best gift of all, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? If even a mere friend, again, who would push through inconvenience because of our desperate pleas, would rise to give us all that we need, how much more will our Heavenly Father be moved to give us everything we need when we cry out to him in desperation? Jesus gives us these two illustrations, and with this truth about God in mind, he actually gives us an invitation as well. Look back at verse 9 and 10. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And it's great for us to read that, isn't it? Part of us believes it, but it's not so easy to believe at the time of prayer, is it? Is it? And I think this is part of what hinders us sometimes when we approach God in prayer. I think if we're honest, we can all point to times in our past experience where we feel like we have asked, but we've not received. We've sought, but we've not found. All right? We've knocked, but we feel like the door remains shut. And so we kind of take that into the next experience, into the next moment of need. And perhaps we don't just have that experience, we interpret our experiences, don't we? We assign meaning to them. This didn't turn out the way that I had hoped. Therefore, it must mean, and we fill in the blank. Right? We all know what that's like. And I don't pretend to have all the answers for us today, but I do know something. I know that I can't allow my limited perspective. I can't allow my interpretation of those experiences or disappointments to determine what I'm going to believe about God today. Right? We do best when we don't allow those things to determine what we believe today. Yes? God is good, and we look to Scripture. We look to Scripture to understand and to determine what it is we're going to believe about Him. Not just our perhaps limited perspective of past experiences. And the Bible tells us very plainly that God is good. He has given and will continue to give His children what He knows to be best. Amen? We can see that in verse 13 here, where God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And we can also see it in the fact that God gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Gave Him up to go to the cross. Gave Him up for us to be the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus went to the cross so that God the Father can respond with a big yes when we approach Him and say, Lord, forgive us our sins. And there's a really powerful picture of the gospel tucked away in one of these illustrations. Look back with me at verse 8. Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Deal with this word impudence here again. Jesus says here, I tell you the truth, though this friend will not get up and give this man anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word here, but I will tell you this. The original Greek word that we translate into impudence here in the ESV, this is the only time in the entire Bible this word shows up. The only time in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, so it's the only time in the Bible, unless you're reading the Septuagint. I won't get into that. I don't actually know if it shows up in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. But at least in the Bibles we have in the New Testament, this is the only time. But there is another word in the New Testament. This other word also shows up only one time. And it's very closely related to this word translated impudence. That other word shows up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. This other word I'm talking about is actually the root word of the word that we see over in Luke chapter 11, verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says there, likewise, I desire also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, and pearls, or costly attire. Don't have time to get into everything that this means. Don't panic for this morning. All we're trying to say here, we're talking about something different entirely. But the idea, of course, here is that God has an opinion about how we present ourselves to others if we are called by His name, right? I'll leave it at that for this morning. But this word translated modesty, the Greek word eidos, this word has the sense of conveying a kind of covering, right? It's preventing a certain kind of exposure, a certain kind of self-exposure. The word in Luke chapter 11, verse 8, translated impudence, is simply the opposite of this word. It is actually just take that root word and then add the prefix an, and then, you know, change the n slightly just to make it make sense in the context. In other words, there's the same relationship between the words aerobic and anaerobic. You get the idea? Something aerobic, you know, oxygen, needing oxygen, something anaerobic done in a not so oxygenated environment. That's the sense. So the word we translate modesty, take that and then make it the opposite of that. That's the word we see in Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Because of his impudence, his friend will get up and give him anything he needs. Now here's why that's important. Again, in their culture, this man would have been exposing himself to great shame by revealing the fact that he was unprepared to provide this basic hospitality to his traveling friend, and also by imposing upon his neighbor at that late hour when the door had already been locked and shut. You don't do that. He's breaking all the cultural rules. He's subjecting himself to public shame. But this man refused to let the momentary shame that he might endure prevent him from securing and providing his traveling friend with everything that he would need. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This man pressed through the shame of that moment to provide what his friend would need. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, everybody, despising its shame. The word despising there is the word kataphroneo. It literally means to put off or go against the mindset that shame would produce, that would compel someone to move away from shame towards self-preservation. That's what that word, despising the shame, means. He endured the cross, despising its shame. He refused to allow that momentary shame to determine his course of action as he approached the cross. He threw it off so that he could go and secure for us and provide for us the forgiveness that we need. The picture in this illustration, as Jesus gives it, points us to him and what he would ultimately do, not only for the disciples who asked him this question, but for all of us. For all of us, Jesus would one day go to the cross and he would endure that, despising and throwing off the shame, resisting the urge for self-preservation, even when they heckled him and said, "Let him come down from the cross." He wouldn't do it, even though he could. Why? For the joy set before him. A joy which included seeing you and me come to faith because of what he did. Friends, the Bible now says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus endured the cross and took on that shame so that you and I would never have to be ashamed in God's presence when we stand before him on that final day. And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you can do that this morning. If you've never done that before, you can come to Jesus as you are with a very sincere and simple prayer. Lord, please forgive me and enter my life as my Savior and Lord. Direct me from here on out. My life is yours. You gave your life for me. I give my life to you. And Jesus knows exactly what to do with that. Again, you don't need the perfect arrangement of words, just that sincere heart and that simple request. Would you do that this morning? Would you do that this morning if that's you? Again, if you take nothing else away from this morning, prayer is meant to be a time of real connection and real communication with God. Our prayers should be sincere and simple, and we should approach God with the confidence that he will not only respond to us, right? Not turning a deaf ear to us. Not only will he respond, but we should do so with the confidence knowing that he'll actually do and give us what he knows to be best. That's especially true for you right now if you've never come to Jesus asking for forgiveness before. You can approach him right now to do that. Let's pray together. I suppose we should make this a real prayer, right? All right, let's pray. Father, I don't know everybody who walked in this morning. I don't know where their heart is. I know that my own heart so often needs to be brought back to a real encounter with you and not just go through the motions. So right now, I just pray that you would do your work through your word. Let your spirit go throughout the room. Let it reach our hearts and help us to actually be changed by your word. Let this be something that makes us more like your son, Jesus. So the next time we approach you in prayer, there would be no performance, only sincerity and a simple request for your help. Thank you for being kinder to us than we deserve. We'll never deserve you. We'll never deserve to call you Father. But you've given us the privilege of being your children through faith in Jesus. I pray that you would extend that same privilege to anyone in here this morning that walked in without it. And perhaps, Lord, this is being recorded. Perhaps someone else will hear this at some other time. And let that same miracle of grace be extended to them as well. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.